All right, let's open up God's Word to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 is on page 1012 of the pew copy of God's Word. I'm going to read the same texts that we were in last week. We're going to spend a little more time in them, drawing out a few further things this evening. James 3, and I will again read verses 1 through 12. I ask that you please give your hearts completely over to the reading of God's Word. James 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. God bless the reading of his word. May he bless our study of it. Words are weapons. We weaponize our words, whether we write them down or we speak them verbally. We weaponize them in order to hurt, break, and destroy, and we do it all the time. James calls our tongues a fire, a world of unrighteousness, a restless evil full of deadly poison. Criticism, cursing, gossip, lying. We belittle, we shame, we wound, we falsely flatter, we rip down, we boast up, we betray, we cast ourselves in the best possible light, and we cast others to the side. We do it with our words. None of us can say this isn't at least something of a problem in all of our lives. And our words are windows. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Luke 6:45. Words don't just happen. They show what's happening inside. They flow from the heart's deeply held beliefs and value judgments. And in so doing, they show us what's really going on inside there. No matter what we may say, our words give us away. Our words say it all. Our words mean much more than what the technical dictionary definition may say that they mean. Your words are windows into what's really going on in your heart. Words are weapons. Words are windows. And so words are worship. Because everything we do, every thought we think, every word we say is either an act of worshipful service to our Father in heaven, or it is idolatrous service of our own desires, fears, and ends. What Jesus said in full in Luke 6:45 was actually, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's out of what you're treasuring in your heart that you speak. So what are you treasuring? As you go through life, what holds the place of chief value and worth? What, if it's threatened, are you willing to use your words as weapons to desperately hold on to? What provokes an angry or fearful or manipulative or withdrawn reaction from you? What's your treasure? We talk a lot about living gospel-centered lives, and people sometimes say to me, Pastor, that sounds good when you're saying it. I nod my head and I say amen, but I honestly don't have a clue what that practically means. Well, here's what living gospel-centered lives means when it comes to our words. Why do we weaponize our words? Think through several reasons. Sometimes we do it because we're scared. So the gospel applies by actively reminding yourself that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't have to live afraid anymore. You don't have to live afraid of other people's approval or disdain. The gospel sets us free from enslaving fear because in Christ, I'm already completely accepted by God already. Sometimes we weaponize our words because of pride. We can't bear to be crossed. And so if you do cross me, I will punish you with my words. As though the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, wasn't relevant to that. As though the crucifixion of Jesus isn't a dagger through the heart of my pride. The cross is my grace, but only if I admit that what happened to Jesus there is what I truly deserved. Reading scripture, praying, meditating on these truths, it's not just to gain further knowledge or check off a box to satisfy some vague sense of guilt we carry because we think that's what the Christian life is supposed to be about. Doing those things is important because it's how the Spirit uses the gospel formatively in our lives. So being gospel-centered means treasure the gospel in your heart. Use the means God has given. Engage the means. And watch the words you use less and less be used as weapons. And more you can use them as worship, both directly to God by singing his praise, and also as you live a life that glorifies and serves him. Our words are weapons. Our words are windows. Our words are worship. That was all review. That was basically what we saw last week. And we needed to see that last week in order to get to the heart of the way we use words. What I want to do tonight is, as I already said, spend another week in the same text. And what I want to do tonight is draw out six practical implications from this passage for our own speech. I want to get a little more specific with looking at the text and seeing how it applies to our own lives. Now, the way we're going to do this is really simple. I have six implications, and I have 12 verses. So, excuse me, I'll just read two verses, then I'll state the implication and explain it a bit, and we'll just keep doing that until we run out of text. So, with that said, let's go ahead and jump in. Let me read again verses 1 through 2. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The implication of this is that our words should be humble. I explained last week why I believe verses 1 through 2 are not a general warning regarding teaching office in the church, although they're often understood that way. Rather, in context, they are a warning not to take everything James has been teaching in chapters 1 through 2 about works and faithful Christian living and immediately apply it to other people. As I said last time, we are masters of applying convicting truths to other people. Instead, James says, not many should be teachers. Before you judge others, remember that we who judge will ourselves be judged. For, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. None of us is perfect. None of us is a perfect man. So, well, yes, let's certainly hold each other accountable. Let's speak the truth in love, even when it's uncomfortable. That's part of being the body of Christ. That's part of the church community. That's part of what it is and what we're called to be to one another. But there's an essential humility in the way we do it. And again, it always arises from the gospel. The gospel removes any sense of self-righteousness and self-merit. The implication of the cross is not just that salvation was by grace alone, it's that salvation was costly. And that was my cost. Those were my sins. That death is what I deserved. When I believe that, pride ceases to be a viable option for how I live my life. Treasure that truth in your heart and speak from that place of gospel-driven humility. And this one implication could be a revolution in your word life. That's what the gospel has historically done. Justin Martyr, one of the fathers of the early church, wrote of the gospel impact on human community like this. He said, "We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies." So first, our words should be humble. Look with me at verses 3 and 4, and I'll actually read halfway through verse 5 because the verse division is in kind of an odd place, but it's probably broken up in the paragraph of your Bible correctly. Verses 3 and 4 in the beginning of verse 5. "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." The implication for our own word life is that our words should be purposeful. Our words should be purposeful. This is about using words on purpose rather than going through life feeling like they just sort of are happening by accident and your only role is picking up the pieces and repairing the damage that they do. Notice that both in the illustrations used here, both the bit and the rudder are used for setting the course. And the same is true of our words. Rather than being like the sails of a boat that just catch whatever wind is blowing or not blowing, rather than being like the horn of the saddle that you just kind of hold on to for dear life if your horsemanship is anything like mine, we can actually use our words purposefully in this life. You don't have to feel like you're just kind of hanging on to the words that happen in your life if you can get control of them. And then they can have great power. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We saw that from the proverb last week. Consider with me for a moment what happens when we don't use our words on purpose, but just sort of let them happen, let them reflexively fly out of our mouths. I focused in this vein briefly on anger last week. Like James said in chapter 1, verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If you're out of control, if you're angry, if you've lost your temper, you can't use your words for any purposeful, positive, redemptive effect. You've got to wait. You've got to get control of yourself first. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But anger isn't the only way we use our words without control. Deep insecurities can make us reflexively go through life using nearly constant sarcasm to diffuse anything that makes us uncomfortable and to keep a safe distance from actual personal engagement. Now, humor is a blessing. And my own sense of humor, if you know me at all, you know it runs towards the sarcastic. But that reflex isn't always healthy. it can become a deeply problematic communication pattern if it's what we always hide behind, especially if it's such a habit that it just sort of tumbles out of you, even in very meaningful situations where it really isn't appropriate. For that matter, sarcastic or not, the sheer word count that we sometimes dump onto other people is a word issue in and of itself. A bit in the mouth of a horse can be used to yank back on the reins and say, "Whoa." I think we've all been in conversations where we kind of wished we could do that. We wish that we could yank back on the reins and say, "Whoa," or at least get the person talking to us to take a breath. Talking too much, talking about nothing but yourself, doing the thing where you're always having to one-up everyone else, or even you always have to one-down everyone else, right? You can't hear their sorrows without sharing with them the thing you're going through or that you went through that was so much worse. That's not using your words purposefully to build up other people. Proverbs 13:3, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." Now, this is a place where we've got to think very carefully as the Church of Jesus Christ about the intersection of what we say and the technology we use to say it. Social media, texting, these are brave new words where worlds where our interaction is purely visual and verbal. And of all the places where you'd think we would be highly in control of the words we use, right? Where we think we could be very purposefully, the place where you have to actually type it out, read it again, think about it, is this a good idea before I hit enter? You'd think that our social media interactions would be these exemplars of virtue and grace and humility. Spoiler alert, they aren't. This is a very challenging context for the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure we've fully reckoned with it as we sit here in late 2017. You know, when we just saw each other on Sunday and Wednesday night, there may have been annoying things about one another that were already true. We just didn't know them. But now, all of a sudden, it's become possible to see that my brother or sister in Christ is wrong about a surprising number of things. Because they're putting it out on social media for everybody to read. There's a cartoon I love, just a little single panel thing. It's a wife calling to her husband saying, "You know, come to bed, honey." And he's saying, "I can't. Someone on the internet is wrong." Now, we can laugh on that, but here's a reality. A surprising amount of conflict in the church begins with social media interaction. Sometimes it's a post that was received as insensitive or even hostile. Maybe it was meant that way, maybe it wasn't. Sometimes it's a comment that was made as a joke or just wasn't well thought out, but it wasn't taken very well. Sometimes it's just, as I said, learning things about one another that we didn't know, realizing that, well, Christ unites us. Sometimes there's not a whole lot that we have in common beyond that. But we do have that in common. And that's what binds the church together. It's Christ that binds us. He's the great common denominator. He's our unity, or we might as well just pack up and go home. So whether it's texting or social media use, including their overuse, which can be a revealing window into the heart in its own right, whether it's the overuse of sarcasm or a sinful pattern of anger, if we're out of control with our words, we're cutting ourselves off from using our words purposefully in this life, and that's why we were given mouths, to use our words on purpose. When we get control, when we have that rudder, when we have that bit able to guide, able to pull back on the reins, then we can use words on purpose to bless, to build up, to encourage. And that's a powerful thing, a lot more so than we often realize. I want to challenge you. Plan ahead this week for how you can use your words in a purposeful and controlled way for the sake of someone else. It could be a friend. It could be a spouse, it could be a child or parent. It could be someone falling through the social cracks of life who would thrill beyond what you can probably imagine just to receive a kind word out of the blue. This week, get a taste for using your words purposefully, and then nurture that habit into a life where words don't just happen, they are controlled and focused and guiding and spoken well in the service of Christ. Well, we continue on in the text, reading the rest of verse 5 and then adding to it verse 6. James says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." From this, I draw out the implication that our words must be careful. It's clear from the text that our tongues should come with warning labels. Borrowing for a moment the image of the next two verses, that the tongue is full of deadly poison, isn't there a difference in the way we handle a harmless animal and a poisonous one? A rattlesnake or a black widow is handled with much greater care than a house cat or a gerbil. And it's very clear to which James is comparing our words. Words used in weaponized ways have more in common with the fires of hell and the devil himself than a child of God whose citizenship is in heaven. Poison is only good for one thing, and that's to kill. Be careful with your words. A moment's loss of self-control can take days, years, sometimes a lifetime to overcome in a relationship with another person. This is where, again, the gospel has to remind us what we're capable of. There was so much sin in us, the Son of God had to be crucified, killed, and buried in the ground in order to pay for it. Now, we believe in resurrection. Christ's above all, and also the hope of our own in Christ. We believe that dead things can live. That's at the heart of the gospel. And so there is hope for you if you've made a mess of things with your words. Even dead things can come back to life. But understand that the destructive power of your words, of your tongue, means you need to take great care. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Let me read for you verses 7 to 8. "For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." Now, the meaning of the verses is very similar to what I just read, but let me draw from them a complementary point. We've seen that the danger and the destructive power of our words should make us careful. And before that, I already said it should make us humble and that we should cultivate being purposeful in how we use them. Now, see also that the destructive power, the care we should take with our words, should make us repentant. Our words should be repentant. Let's just own and affirm our failure in this. No human being can tame the tongue. That's what God's word says. That's certainly the testimony of all our lives. I hope none of us would raise our hand and say, "Oh, not me. I've got this completely under control." When you want to come to James and credibly argue that you don't fit the category of human being, then you can credibly argue to have gained complete mastery over your mouth. Because he says in verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. Shelby and I were once at the Monterey Bay Aquarium in California, and we saw a great white shark, actually, in the aquarium. It was the great white shark that at that time had lived longer in captivity than any other. They don't live long. And there was just this thin piece of aquarium glass between us and Jaws. But the truth is, that a beast, much more harmful, much more deadly, was actually much closer to us and much closer to everyone else gazing at this impressive creature through the glass thinking da-da-da-da in their heads. Something far worse and that should have been far more frightening was actually inside of us already. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. If we believe that, if we really believe God's word and what it's saying about us, and if we're rightly applying the gospel to our lives, we will live as repentant people. And I mean that in two ways. Repentant horizontally with other people and repentant vertically with our God. Horizontally, people who are quick to own, people who own their own sin and remember the grace of the gospel are always quick repenters. When you really believe the gospel, you don't need to cling to your own righteousness and never admit any fault. You've already denied your own righteousness. You've already owned your own faults when you came to the cross of Christ for your salvation. Now live like you actually believe it. Some of the most powerful words in a relationship, whether it's two friends, a work environment, a marriage, a family, in the context of parenting, even with your kids, in the context of the church, two of the most powerful words in the context of any relationship are, I'm sorry, when you really mean them. No excuses, no blame game, just I'm sorry. I repent. Forgive me. Vertically, before our God, understand that the certainty of James' teaching, no human being can tame the tongue. Well, it is written to kick out the false feet of hoping in our own power or clinging to our own righteousness. This isn't given to leave us laying bruised and beaten in the ground. In the Bible, assurances of failure are always given when they're given to God's children to drive us back to Christ. And we need to be driven. We need to have self-righteousness kicked out from under us and be driven back to Christ's righteousness. That's the hope we need. Christ is our better assurance. We're talking about words, so think for a moment about how Christ, the only truly perfect man, the righteous one who perfectly kept the law for us, just think about how he used his words. I read it to begin our service. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 9 adds that when he did speak, there was no deceit in his mouth. And so under the worst provocation imaginable, the Creator incarnate, insulted, spit on, beaten, whipped, crucified, killed by his own creations, Jesus Christ wasn't provoked to sin in his words. He opened not his mouth. And when he did, in other days, never was any deceit found in his mouth. That's not true of any of us. How quick are we, when oppressed or afflicted, to open our mouths very widely in our own defense, often in sinful anger, even when there's a pretty good case against us? How often is there indeed deceit to be found in our mouths? The deceit of flattery, exaggeration, concealing the truth, or even outright lies. Jesus never did. But we do. Jesus never did. But he died in our place. When we get that, the only response left is repentance. Because repentance doesn't just turn away from sin. Repentance pleads the merits of Christ's blood and grabs hold of the pardon that's there in him. Our words are a great cause for ongoing, self-denying, Christ-applying, repentant lives. So let our words themselves be repentance words, words that confess sin to Christ, words that turn away to follow him. Words that plead the grace of his gospel is sufficient even for sinners like us. The words of Jesus would be a worthy study in their own right, to go through the gospels and study how Jesus used his words, what sort of words he spoke, when he spoke the words he used. Kind and comforting, firm and challenging, profound and plain, perfectly fit to the moment, always. He's the only one who always got this right. That would be a worthy study in its own right. But for now, when we just see the vast distance between his perfection and our sin, remember that he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus, the perfect one, invited our repentance. He invited us to trust in him, and he promised our pardon. Well, two more to draw out now, and then we'll be all done with what I wanted to return to this text and look at together tonight. Look with me at verses 9 to 10. With it, still talking about the tongue, our mouths, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not be so. And from this I draw out the implication that our words should be respectful. James' rebuke is that we use our mouths in such mixed ways, for both good and evil. And the specific example he uses is that with it we curse people made in the likeness of God. That's one of the ways we use our mouths for evil. Now, the Bible uses curse as a category much broader than formal pronouncement of woe to the seventh generation and that sort of thing. We curse when we swear at people or over a situation. We curse, even without using so-called bad words, when we weaponize our words to hurt and harm with insults. When we do it with our words, we treat people made in the image of God as though they were worthless. There is a truth, of course, that respect is something you earn, but understand that James is teaching here, and that James is teaching, there is an essential worth and dignity all people have, not because of anything in them other than the image of God. All people are created in the image of God. Thus, all people are worthy of respectful words, even if you think they're beneath you. The test of whether someone deserves your respect is not whether you think they are worthy of your respect. The test is whether or not they are made in the image of God, which all people are. There's a way to express strong disagreement. There's a way to express appropriate judgment calls. But it requires great care, and it never suspends a single requirement of love and charity and honor and respect. No, we do it with love, charity, honor, and respect. Watch out for this in politics. I'm not sure there's a more alluring idol to modern American evangelicals than politics. And the thing about words is that it's not just the ones you speak, it's also the ones you choose to let constantly speak to you. Don't think that you can immerse yourself in radio shows and podcasts that dehumanize and curse people made in the image of God, even if they're in grave error, even if they're different from you politically, even if they're desperately wrong on deeply held convictions regarding moral issues. Don't think you can immerse yourself in dehumanizing, cursing words and think you can emerge from that unstained. The tongue stains the whole body, setting fire and set on fire by hell. Think about this. Even on issues of biblical righteousness that become politically charged, like abortion or homosexuality, what's the basis of Christian opposition? It's the Bible's teaching about what it means to be made in the image of God, male and female, and about the universal dignity and worth of all human life, even the unborn. These positions are founded in the image of God in man. They're founded in essential human dignity because we're made in his image. And so if, even in those debates, that believe me, I would give almost anything to make abortion a memory and roll back the cultural landslide on the shifting definition of something like marriage. Even on those issues, brothers and sisters, we can't defend them by violating the principle of all God's image bearers being worthy of respect and dignity. Do you get that? If Christian morality is founded on the implications of the image of God in man, we can't further those causes by cursing people made in the image of God. And that means you don't use dehumanizing slurs to talk about people. That means you should be very mindful of the corrosive effect that immersing yourself in political outrage culture can have on your Christianity. Before you're an American or a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian or a conservative or a progressive, you're a Christian. Your primary citizenship is not on earth or in any earthly kingdom. It's a kingdom to come, one which, by the way, you will occupy with people who voted differently than you. Now, that's just one area of many. There are plenty others. I trust you to make personal application. Our words should be respectful of all people because the basis of that respect in the text is that they are made in the likeness or the image of God. If we don't do this, if we just don't care about this, we fall into James verse 10 rebuke, "My brothers, these things ought not be so." We come finally to verses 11 and 12. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The final of the six implications for how we use our words, drawn from now this text, is that our words should be authentic. Our words should be authentic. James is teaching about what our words say about our hearts, how they are like windows to what's really going on inside. The point is, you can't fake it. Merely changing behavior patterns is a dead end that won't sustain itself. Try as they might, they've never invented perpetual motion. There never was a machine that could run forever on its own power. Well, so too, we can't speak rightly and graciously out of our own power. We just can't fake this. The only way to get a handle on our out-of-control mouths is to do it in the power of a new heart given by faith in Jesus Christ and empowered by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Only then will our words authentically flow from redeemed hearts. Only then will we be able to honestly engage and sustain humble, purposeful, careful, repentant, respectful use of words. Now, I say our words should be authentic. Be careful with that. Authenticity is sometimes overstated and misapplied. So someone just gives up because they know they fall short. So any effort, you know, that just really wouldn't be authentic. Well, the logical problem with that is that it makes the perfect the enemy of the good. It makes progress its own enemy. Because I'm not at my journey's end, I won't even take a single step. That's not authenticity. That's apathy. That's a cop-out. But here's the further truth. Authenticity can be cultivated. You can actually cultivate authentic spiritual grace in your life. It all comes back to what's your treasure. Treasure the gospel daily. Treasure Jesus in your heart. And watch the growth of authentic grace that overflows into your words that you don't have to be ashamed of anymore. And then, to jump slightly ahead in the book of James, then I can begin to get beyond this self-centered me-first life and be outwardly focused on love for God and neighbor. Then my life can go from chaos to peace, not just for me, but for others. As James 3:18 says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Is that something that you want in your life? Peace in life always starts with peace with God through Christ. But then one of the primary ways we know and enter that peace on earth is through the way we use our words. Humble, purposeful, careful, repentant, authentic words are what God calls all of us to tonight. What would your day-to-day life look like if you actually spoke this way? What would change in your communication patterns if you actually owned this message and engaged with it? What would happen in your home, in your family? What would happen in your workplace? Would church relationships begin to grow and flourish? Who are you not talking to right now that you might begin to engage with? What are you listening to that you might turn the volume down on or even turn off completely? Could you use your words to build up someone? Maybe even over the holidays that are upon us, instead of it being one more year with the regrets of the way it went with your words. God spoke this world into existence. He used words. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh and dwelt among us. All of this inclines towards our blessing, both in creation and in redemption. It's the Word for us. Tonight, Christ says to us, go and do likewise. Use your words to create and to redeem, rather than to break and to tear down. That's the implication of the gospel for how we use our words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we own what your word says about us. No human being can tame the tongue. As we consider these implications, Lord, we are reminded of the ways we so often fall short. I am reminded of the ways that I so often fall short, and I know I'm not alone. Oh Lord, forgive us for the ways we've used our words as weapons. We pray that your Spirit would cultivate in us a treasuring of the gospel of Jesus Christ that would overflow out of our mouths into words that create and bless, that build up, that are full of humility, that authentically flow from truths treasured in our hearts. Lord, these are spiritual things, and so we pray the presence and the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that this holiday season we might engage with this call and use our words as you intended for them to be used. Above all, we're thankful for Christ. We're thankful for the forgiving power of his blood. Lord, keep us quick to repent with our words and to live repentant lives, both to neighbor and to our God in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.